We come to the end this morning of our expositions of the book of Daniel. The series began in the new year and has consisted of 12 expositions, one for each chapter of the book. So Richard Buse has asked me, particularly this morning, not only to comment on Daniel chapter 12, which is our set text, but also to look back over the whole of the book. Because it's very easy, isn't it? We all know this, to miss the wood for the trees. It's very easy to become preoccupied with the detailed exposition of Scripture, that you miss the big picture. So I want to begin this morning by asking what the big picture of the book of Daniel is. What are the overriding themes of this great book in the Old Testament? What is the message that God intends us to take away with us from our study of this book? Well, we certainly have to remind ourselves of the historical context of the book. We've certainly learned in our reading of Scripture, I hope, that we must allow the context to determine the meaning of the text. And the context is the 70 or so years of the Babylonian captivity of the children of Israel. It stretched from about 605 BC to 537 or so BC. And this is the background to the whole book. Jerusalem had surrendered to the besieging armies of Babylonia, and the people had been taken captive in Babylon. And they were experiencing a humiliating defeat. So the major question that the book of Daniel poses is, how should the people of God behave in an alien and hostile world? Now, our world is very different from that of Babylonian exile, and yet we feel to some extent strangers in a strange land. Although we have specific duties of citizenship on earth, yet we really belong to heaven. We're pilgrims on our way to heaven. So how should we behave in a godless, hostile world in which we've been called to live? How, as we read in Psalm 137, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That really is the major question which the whole book poses. So I want to begin by giving two or three answers. First, there is a call to integrity. That is to resist the prevailing fashions of the world around us. Well, the book begins, you may remember, in chapter 1 with a reference to four young noblemen, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had been taken captive in Jerusalem and deported to Babylonia. We're told that these young men were handsome and intelligent. We're told that they were diligent in their study of the literature and the language of Babylonia. They absorbed all they could of the local culture, especially because they were being trained to enter the civil service. But they set limits to the process of cultural assimilation. Chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. In other words, he was absolutely determined, although he could assimilate something of the language and the literature of Babylonia, he was determined to be faithful to the dietary regulations of the law of his God in the Old Testament. Well, it's actually a remarkable example of what I think we would call cultural discrimination. Culture, because it is a human construct, is a mixture of good and evil, of truth and error, and of beauty and ugliness. Every culture throughout the world is a mixture of these things. So those young Israelites were determined to discern between the two and to absorb and welcome all that they could in the language and literature of Babylonia and to reject everything in the culture that was incompatible with their faith. Moreover, as they began, so they continued. Their integrity very soon involved them in civil disobedience. In chapter 3, Daniel's friends refused to bow down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Oh, everybody else did it, but they didn't. They stood out against the prevailing fashion. Again, in chapter 6, Daniel himself refused to stop praying to the living God simply because an imperial edict had required citizens to pray to nobody except the emperor. These paid a heavy price for their integrity. The fiery furnace on the one hand and the lion's den on the other. And I couldn't help thinking, as I've been preparing for today, of the general election on May the 1st. Our country needs more politicians who dare to be a Daniel. To echo that old chorus we probably used to sing when we were children. And although Daniel had been promoted to one of the most senior administrative positions in the land, he absolutely refused to compromise his religious and moral principles. There was no sleaze in Daniel. There was no dichotomy in Daniel between his behavior in public office and his behavior in private life. He was all of a piece. He was a man of integrity, absolute, unimpeachable integrity. God give us men and women like that in the House of Commons in the coming days. The call to integrity. And then secondly, there is the call to stability. It's very difficult for us to imagine at the end of the 20th century how unstable their situation must have felt to them in Babylonian exile. Jerusalem, which had been the stable center of the national life of Israel for centuries, Jerusalem was now far away and lay in ruins. And the Israelites were a defeated and humiliated nation. The beautiful land, you know, that's the name given to the promised land in chapter 11 of Daniel and verse 41. The beautiful land that God had promised to give them had been depopulated. It was now occupied and farmed by foreigners. This was the kind of instability of the situation in which they found themselves. And indeed, throughout their existence, the tiny kingdoms of Israel and Judah were sandwiched between the mighty empires of the north and of the south. In the north, successively, Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and in the south, Egypt. And they were sandwiched, they were squeezed between these mighty empires. And again in their history, their sacred territory was invaded and overrun by foreign armies. Well, I can imagine in Israel, the very foundations of their faith in God were undermined. How is it that God could allow these foreigners to take possession of the promised land? Where was the covenant of their God and his promises? That's the instability in which they found themselves. Well, this is the answer that we're given in the book of Daniel, that in spite of all appearances to the contrary, the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. God is in control. God is sovereign in human history, even when everything appears to the contrary. That's the message of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He had a dream, you remember, of this great colossus, this huge statue, its golden head, its silver chest, its bronze torso, its iron legs, its iron and clay feet, all symbolized successive empires, one after another, crushing the people of God. Until one day, a little rock appeared from nowhere, and came hurtling through the air, shattered the image to pieces, and grew itself into a great mountain which filled the earth. And that little stone that grew into a mountain is the kingdom of God, which will succeed all the kingdoms of men and will never be destroyed. And so this message of stability in our faith in God in the midst of the instability of the political situation, it continues right through the book. In the vision of the beasts on earth and the thrones in heaven that we have in chapter 7. In the he-goat charging from the west, easily recognized as Alexander the Great. In the kings of the north and of the south that you were thinking about last Sunday morning. Well, we read several times in the book of Psalms, Yahweh reigns, let the people tremble. Yahweh reigns, let the people rejoice. And of that great shout of faith, that shout of stability in God, the book of Daniel is a most wonderful and vivid illustration. The call to integrity, the call to stability, and then thirdly, there is a call to humility that we hear right through the book. We all know the epigram, I think, of Lord Acton, who is a friend of Gladstone's in the middle of the last century, that power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And on that epigram of Lord Acton, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar were conspicuous examples. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember? He was, and I'm thinking of some who've not been to all these. I'm sorry if it's otiose and unnecessary for those of you who've become 12 times running, but I'm thinking of those who haven't come. You know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He was strutting round the flat roof of his palace in Babylon like a peacock. And he was talking to himself. Megalomaniacs like Nebuchadnezzar often do. And as he talked to himself, he said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Have you ever noticed that what he said was the exact opposite of the doxology that Jesus gave us? Jesus said we are to say, "Yours are the kingdom, the power, and the glory." Nebuchadnezzar said, "On the contrary, they're mine. I made Babylon by my power and for my glory." So I'm not surprised that while the words were still in his mouth, the judgment of God fell upon him and he was driven from his palace and he lived for a while like a wild animal. He ate grass like cattle, we're told. His hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. In other words, he went stark, staring mad. And only when he humbled himself and lifted his eyes to heaven and worshipped God, where his kingdom and his sanity simultaneously restored to him. Because we read in the text, those who walk in pride, God is able to abase. And then the same thing happened to Belshazzar. God had humbled his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel said to Belshazzar, "You have not humbled yourself, although you knew all these things. And the God in whose hand your very breath is, Belshazzar, you have not honored." And that very night, the judgment of God fell on Belshazzar, and he was killed. So, friends, it has always been. God humbles the proud, and God exalts the humble. And those who put themselves up, God puts down. And we've seen it in the second half of this century, in Hitler and Mussolini, in Stalin, in Amin, and I doubt not we shall shortly see it in Saddam Hussein. For those who walk in pride, God is able to abase. Well, here are three central themes of the book of Daniel. Even in the midst of an alien, hostile culture, there is a call to integrity when we're tempted to compromise, a call to stability when we're tempted to doubt the sovereignty of God, and a call to humility when we are tempted to be corrupted by power. And there is a key text for each. Integrity, Daniel determined not to defile himself. Stability, the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. Humility, those who walk in pride, God is able to abase. Well, I've spent the half of our time together reflecting with you on these great themes of the whole book, as Richard asked me to do. But now we come in the second half to this really very difficult chapter 12. John Cook pointed out last week, when he was expounding Daniel chapter 11, that towards the end of the chapter, at least when you get to verse 40, and possibly even when you get to verse 36, history fades into eschatology. That is to say, the ruler in verse 36 who does whatever he wants and who exalts himself above God is no longer Antiochus Epiphanes, who flourished towards the end of the 2nd century BC, but the Antichrist, the anti-God, anti-law figure, who will arise, we're told in the New Testament as well, at the end of history. So now in chapter 12, we leave history behind, and Daniel peers into the more distant future, and three times he uses the expression, at the time of the end. So what is it that Scripture tells us is going to happen as we approach the end of history? Well, it mentions three events that will be associated with the end, and the first is tribulation. Second sentence of verse 1 of Daniel 12. I hope, by the way, you have your Bible open by now. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, second sentence. There will be a time of distress. There will be a time of tribulation, such as has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. It will be a time of unparalleled persecution of the people of God. Now, Jesus himself spoke about this, and he mentioned the sufferings that would surround AD 70 when the Roman army invaded Palestine as a kind of preview of the final tribulation. This is Jesus, obviously echoing Daniel 12. Jesus said there will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world. And the Apostle Paul spoke of it too, in the context in 2 Thessalonians, when he describes the rise of the man of lawlessness who will lead a rebellion against God and against the people of God. There is going to be, before the end, a time of unparalleled tribulation. But at the same time, this future distress will itself be under the control of God. We don't quite know what is meant in verse 1 by Michael, who will arise, though in the book of Revelation he's identified as an archangel, and here he's called the Prince Protector of the people of God, and he will arise and protect the people of God. And similarly, Jesus said, unless these days were shortened, no one would survive. But they will be shortened, he went on to say. And the people of God, whose names have been registered in the book of God, will be delivered at the end of verse 1. No, they'll not escape the tribulation. The redeemed who will stand before the throne of God, according to Revelation 7, are those who've come out of the great tribulation. They won't escape it, but they will not be overwhelmed by it. That seems to be the teaching of these verses. Tribulation. And then the second is resurrection. Verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Well, there are several other hints in the Old Testament that there is going to be a general resurrection of the just and of the unjust. It seems to be hinted at in a couple of Psalms and certainly in a paragraph of the book of Job. But this here, Daniel 12, verse 2, is the clearest reference to the coming resurrection anywhere in the Old Testament. Well, what are we told about the resurrection? We're told that those who will be resurrected will be multitudes. Not because some share in it and others won't, but because the word multitudes and the word many in Scripture are sometimes used for the great majority, meaning everybody. Jesus himself taught a general resurrection. He said, all those in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man. Some will rise to live and others will be condemned. But there will be a general resurrection of the quick and the dead, of the just and of the unjust. The Apostle Paul said the same thing when he was being tried before King Agrippa, I think it was. He said there will be a resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked, Acts 24. Now, it's called a resurrection from the dust of the earth, not because our resurrection bodies are going to be a miraculous reconstruction of our present physical body out of the very same material particles of which it is now made or constituted. No, but rather because our bodies will be involved in the resurrection, and when they're raised, they will be changed into an altogether new vehicle for our human personality. And then again, it's called an awakening from sleep. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth will rise, not because the dead are unconscious, but because, like sleep, death is only temporary. So arising from death on the last day will be like awakening from sleep. Tribulation, resurrection, and the third word is separation. Of those who will be resurrected, we are told, some will rise to eternal life, the only reference to eternal life in the Old Testament, while others will rise to shame and everlasting contempt. So the judgment of God, we're told, will involve a fearful and eternal separation. And those who are saved, who are called here the wise, I imagine because the beginning of wisdom is to fear God and to renounce evil. Those who are wise, in verse 3, and those who will lead many to righteousness because they're involved in the work of witness or mission or evangelism, they are further described as shining like the brightness of the heavens and like the stars forever and ever. Well, I think you may agree with me that this must be an Old Testament reference to what in the New Testament is called glorification. That final moment when we will not only see the glory of God, but in some sense share the glory of God and be changed into it, and Christ will be glorified in us. We'll shine with his glory, it seems to me. So here is a brief vision of the end that is given to Daniel and that Daniel passes on to us. The time of the end will include tribulation, an unparalleled tribulation. It will include resurrection, bodily resurrection from the dust of the earth, and it will include an eternal separation in heaven or hell, a solemn and dreadful prospect. Now, just a few more moments. The final verses of Revelation, or of Daniel, rather, chapter 12, verses 4 to 13, constitute a kind of epilogue. Daniel, together with others who appear to be with him at the time, say that they are profoundly perplexed by what they have heard and seen. Verse 8, I heard, says Daniel, but I didn't understand. So, in this perplexity as to what had been said to them, two questions are asked. Verse 6, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? And the second question, verse 8, what will the outcome of all this be? And the interesting thing is, although those two questions are asked, they are not answered, or at least no clear answer is given to either of the two questions. Instead, we're given a very enigmatic reference to three time references. In verse 7, we read of a time and times and half a time. And if a time means a year, as it does in the book of Revelation, then a time and times and half a time means 3.5 years. We're told in verse 11 about a period of 1,290 days, and another in verse 12 of 1,335 days. Now, some commentators try to take these time references literally, but having done that, they then disagree with one another as to what they refer to. So it seems wiser to take them symbolically. And indeed, all the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolical, you know. The number 12 stands for the church. The number 24 stands for the church of the Old and the New Testament. 12 tribes in the Old, 12 apostles in the New, and so on. So 3.5 years is the same as 1,260 days, and it is the same as 42 months. And that period in the book of Revelation that throws a lot of light on the book of Daniel seems to refer to the whole period that extends from the first coming to the second coming of Christ, the inter-adventual period, the period in which the church will be persecuted, but in which it continues to exercise its witness to Jesus Christ. But more important than these perplexed questions and perplexing answers is what is said to Daniel three times over, and with which I want to finish. Three times it's repeated, surely for emphasis, in relation to the scroll that Daniel has written. He's written down the revelation that God has given. Will you look at these verses with me? Verse 4. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time at the end. Verse 9. Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed and sealed until the time of the end. Verse 13. As for you, Daniel, go your way until the end. Three times the end is promised, and on two of the occasions it is linked with the closing and the sealing of the Word of God in the scroll. Now, this closing and sealing of the scroll is surely not hard to grasp. It must mean that God had now told Daniel everything that he had intended to tell him. The revelation of God to Daniel was finished and complete. And only at the time of the end would the scroll be unsealed and opened again, when the prophecies will be fulfilled and the meaning of them will be fully and clearly understood. Now, there seems to me to be a remarkable reluctance, even among us who long to be the people of God these days, there is a strange reluctance to concede that God has actually revealed everything that he intended to reveal, and that the self-revelation of God culminated or came to its fullness in Jesus Christ and in the New Testament witness to Christ. So the revelation of God in Scripture is now closed and sealed, because God has nothing further to teach than he has revealed in the incarnate person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in consequence, our duty as the people of God is to seek to understand what God has revealed and to humble ourselves before what God has chosen not to reveal. Our task is not to shake our fist in the face of God and tell him to answer all our questions. No, our duty as the people of God is not to try to force open what he has closed or to unseal what he has sealed, but to wait patiently for the end to come. Indeed, I think the best way to end the book of Daniel is with a verse I hope you all know by heart in Deuteronomy 29:29, when we're told the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. They're not ours, they're his. Leave them with him. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed in Christ and in Scripture belong to us and to our children forever and so on. So truth is divided into the secret things and the revealed things. The secret things that are closed and sealed belong to God. The revealed things belong to us. And what we need is discernment to tell the one from the other. Don't let's trespass into the secret things. And don't let's hold back from the things that are revealed. Let us pray. We've had much to reflect about. Let's go back to that threefold call that comes to us from the whole book, the call to integrity, the call to stability of faith and confidence in God and his word, and the call to humility. And let's respond to that threefold call and ask God to enable these three qualities to characterize our lives. We desire to thank you, Heavenly Father, for Daniel himself, as such an outstanding man of God in Old Testament days. We thank you for his courageous integrity, costly though it was to him. We thank you for his stability of faith and confidence in the midst of political instability. And we thank you too for his humility and his courage in standing before Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and accusing them of arrogance before God. Give us those three things, we humbly pray, that we may be like Daniel in our own culture. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.